Commentators describe this psalm as a complex psalm. The great C.H. Spurgeon said, "This psalm is at once surpassingly excellent and difficult. Its darkness in some stanzas is utterly impenetrable." And having read it together tonight, I don't think there were too many here who would disagree with what Spurgeon had to say. So we need God's help. Let's pray. Father, instruct us in your word. Grant understanding to us. And glorify your name tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. From the superscription, before the psalm begins, we're told that this psalm, written by David, it was written for the choir director, and it was a song. David wrote this poetic psalm with the idea that it was going to be publicly communicated, even sung in corporate worship. So not only was this psalm to be taught, but also sung. And what will help us understand this psalm tonight is that really verses 1 to 3 are a summary of the whole psalm. And they were words that were often used as the battle song of the Covenanters, as the battle song of the Ironsides, Cromwell's cavalry. First three verses. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so shall you drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, and they shall exult before God, and they shall be jubilant with joy. You can understand an army using these words as their battle cry as they approach a battle. Verse 1, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Verse 1 is actually a quotation from another passage of Scripture. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, it's page 142. Page 142. Numbers chapter 10. And verse 35. The context of Numbers 10 is that the people of Israel are finally preparing to leave Mount Sinai. At this mountain, God dwelt with his people. And while they were there, God had given them instructions on how to build the tabernacle so that God would be able to continue to dwell with them as they moved into the wilderness and towards the promised land. In chapter 10, the tabernacle is completed. They celebrate the Passover. The cloud comes upon the tabernacle, and now they are ready to leave Sinai. And we're told in Numbers 10, verse 35, that whenever God's people stopped somewhere, they would set up the tabernacle. And every time the Ark of the Covenant set out again on the journey, going before the people, Moses said, verse 35, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." The exact same phrase as in Psalm 68. The difference is this. In Numbers 10, it's a prayer. In Psalm 68, verse 1, it is stated as a reality. What was a prayer is now spoken of as a certainty. The Lord shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. And really, the way this psalm begins with the reference to Numbers chapter 10, it helps us again to understand the psalm. It teaches us that this is a psalm about the way that God is active as he leads his people to victory. He goes before them, conquering the lands he enters, imparting blessings upon his people as they follow behind him. And then verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 68 show us the two outcomes to the activity of God. On the one hand, the enemies of God are destroyed. Verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so shall you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. And then on the other hand, the second outcome of the activity of God, his people, the righteous, verse 3, the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. These are the two outcomes as God actively leads his people forward. The dread that the wicked feel, the joy of the righteous that they experience. Well, from verse 4 onwards, what we have is a recounting of the history of Israel, a recounting of the ways that God had helped them in the past, and a glimpse into the future, which would be theirs. Let me give you just a 1 minute preview of what this psalm is describing. Keep your heads down into your Bible. In verses 78, we begin with the departure of the ark from Mount Sinai. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. Verses 9 and 10 are a reminder of God's provision for Israel of an ongoing inheritance. Verses 11 through 14 describe the conquest of Israel, the great victory that is won there, and the spoils that are taken in those battles. Verses 15 through 18, the joyous shouts are louder as Zion, as Jerusalem comes in sight, and the ark is borne up the hill to Jerusalem. They describe God taking up his abode in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is seen as the envy of all the other mountains. Verses 19 through 23 describe the blessedness of life when God dwells among his people, the celebration and the joy that they have. Verses 24 through 27, we've got a description of the procession as it winds up the hill. Verses 28 through 31, where David anticipates a time of wider conquest. And then finally, verses 32 through 35 depict the praise of God that goes out from Jerusalem even to the whole earth. So it's a picture of God's activity as he leads his people from Sinai to Jerusalem, establishing his presence in Jerusalem, and then the blessedness of life there, and then beyond that, as the power and the praise of God goes out to the very ends of the earth. Verse 32. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He's the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And having given this overview, what are some of the lessons that God would want us to learn from this psalm tonight? Well, first of all, that God's purposes have an end goal. God's purposes have an end goal. And that's nothing less than dominion over the whole earth. And this psalm points us forward. It points us all the way to the return of Christ and the consummation of the kingdom. Verse 32. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. The psalm points us forward to end days, at the return of Christ. On that day, even the ends of the earth, the kingdoms of the earth will sing praise to him. Nations will come and honor him. There will be an ultimate fulfillment of what the psalmist anticipates here. As scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, that is ultimately what is going to happen. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As God's plan for his people moves forward towards end days, towards the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, towards the return of our Lord Jesus, our God does not lead his people in a series of random events. Everything that happens to his people, everything that happens to his church, they're all part of the plan of God in bringing about the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ, as King over all the earth. All God's actions in this world have the purpose of establishing Christ as King over all the earth, and God's people will reign with him in that day. This is a psalm that ought to fill us with a sense of wonder at the recognition that our God is at work in this world, that our God is at work in his church, taking us forward towards that glorious second coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, leading us forward into the future until the time when he brings about the completion of his kingdom. God's purposes have an end goal. And secondly, God's presence is real. God's presence with his people today is as real now as it was at Sinai. And this is really the point of verses 15 to 17. Look at it, verse 15. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. The mountain of God, at the start of verse 15, refers to Zion, it refers to Jerusalem. And David, in these verses, is comparing it, Jerusalem, which was built on a little hill, to the hill of Bashan. The name Bashan actually means fruitful. Bashan was a district. It was east of Jordan. It was known for its fertility, particularly its oak forests. It was the territory that was given to the half-tribe of Manasseh, who did not enter Canaan. The region of Bashan was known for its high, rugged mountains. The peaks of Mount Hermon, for instance, was on the northern fringe of the Bashan range, 9,000 feet above sea level. And compared to Bashan, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, which David chose for the site of his capital, was unimpressive, rising only a few hundred feet above the surrounding valleys. On outward appearance, Zion, Jerusalem, should stand in awe of Bashan. But David paints an image of Zion, Jerusalem, rising above Bashan. Again, it's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the church rising up above all. It stands as a beacon in this world of darkness, and Christ makes the church his holy habitation and will remain with her forever. I like the way the verse 17 ends. The last phrase of verse 17 says, the Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. At the point of verse 17, David is writing this from the perspective that God has taken up his dwelling in Jerusalem. The God who was at Sinai is now there in Jerusalem. At Sinai, God demanded obedience. In Jerusalem, he bestows gifts. In Sinai, he appeared for a short season. In Jerusalem, he dwells forever, the very same presence of God. When the people of God were at Sinai, they could look up at the mountain. They could see the lightning. They could hear the thunder, visible, audible demonstrations of the presence of God. And David wants us to understand that just because the people of Israel in Jerusalem could no longer see the lightning or hear the thunder, it did not mean that God was no longer with them. And isn't this true for us as well? We do not see any visible demonstration of God among us. We believe, even though we cannot see. We believe that when God says he is with his gathered people, he is indeed there. For just as certainly as he was at Sinai, just as certainly as he was in Jerusalem, he is with his people for worship wherever and whenever they gather. God's purposes have an end goal. God's presence is real. And thirdly, God's people are victorious. God's kingdom is always moving forward. God's kingdom is always advancing, and it's doing so victoriously. Do you remember in the New Testament that our Lord Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church? And that means that constantly the church of Jesus Christ is moving forward, and even the gates of hell cannot stop its advance. Our awesome God is always working for the advancement of his kingdom. And we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that while we're off laboring for God on some mission field far away, or witnessing in our homes or in our town, that our God hardly gives a thought to what we're doing. It's wrong to think that way. We can be assured that our God is far more concerned about the good and about the growth and about the prosperity of his church than we are. And he is leading his church victoriously forward. As our God leads his people towards the end of days, he will continue to do what he's done throughout history. He will deal with his enemies. He will deal with the enemies of his church. And what we have in this psalm is a call for God's enemies to get out of the way, because they cannot resist God's plan. Verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Verse 14, when the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall in Zalmon. Verse 21, God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hoary crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. And the psalm is full of this kind of language. And in light of the unconquerable sovereign power of our God, his enemies are nothing more than smoke in the wind. They can no more resist God than a puff of smoke can stand before the blast of a hurricane. His enemies are no stronger before God than wax before the flame of a candle. That melting before the flame is inevitable. And what David is saying, he's using these vivid word pictures to describe how impotent, how unable the enemies of God are to stand against him. And there's certainty here. God's enemies are punished. In his mercy, he withholds their punishment for a time. He gives them opportunity for repentance, but his enemies are always dealt with. But the way God deals with his people is in direct contrast to the way he deals with his enemies. We are to rejoice in his fatherly love for us. It's our duty to respond to him with joy. And I think it's very easy for Christians to get discouraged in this world. Terrorist attacks abound. Churches struggle. Global turmoil frustrates everyone, and we can fall into discouragement. And we fall into discouragement when we forget that it's our sovereign God who is seated on his glorious throne. We fall into discouragement when we forget that he is the one who is orchestrating. He's the one who's guiding all things. And we're to rejoice in that fact. Look at verse 3. The righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. And there in verse 3, there are actually four different Hebrew words for joy found in this verse. In the translation you have in front of you, it's translated being glad, exulting, being jubilant, having joy. Four different words to describe the kind of joy that we ought to have in the authority of our God, even in the destruction of his enemies. You see, at all times, our God is acting for the good of his people and his kingdom. And we ought to rejoice even when his enemies pay the price for their rebellion and their disobedience. Now, according to many, this is not how a Christian should act or a Christian should respond. And yet, isn't it the case that the enemies of God deserve to be destroyed? But there ought to be abundant joy. There ought to be celebration always in what God is doing, not only in the destruction of the wicked, but also in the safeguarding of his people. In fact, we ought to cultivate the grace of joy throughout our Christian lives, and sadly, some of us have little evidence of such grace. God's people have been, are, will be victorious. Our God will make this happen. Therefore, do not be afraid. And again, we can look around at the world. It's easy to respond to the events that we see and we hear about with fear. Maybe we're afraid that the wrong person is going to be elected leader of the Conservative Party and our next Prime Minister, and that will lead to the ruin of our United Kingdom. Maybe we're afraid that the terrorist attacks around the world will hurt someone we love or our own lives. In Luke 12, verse 32, Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I mean, what a wonderful word of reassurance this is. It's our Heavenly Father who sees us as his little flock. And it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom one day. And it's not as if our Heavenly Father is reluctant to grant it to us, entrance into his kingdom. Our God is yearning. Our God is willing to give his kingdom to us. So enemies may arise. Trials may challenge us. Trials may discourage us. But there's this underlying certainty of ultimate, final victory that should animate the way that we think and respond to them, no matter what they may be. Every believer, every child of God shares in the victory of Christ. Isn't that what it says in 1 Corinthians 15? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when things in the world seem to go haywire, we must not be anxious. But we believe that our good Heavenly Father is perfectly bringing about his kingdom, and he will even give it to you and to me. So we need not fear, even in the midst of the turmoil that we see in the world all around us. Our Lord always leads in a way that accomplishes his purposes, that brings him glory, that brings the blessing of God to his people without exception and without fail. And this psalm is a universal call for all men and women everywhere to praise God for his greatness, for his sovereign ability to lead his people to victory, to lead his people to heaven. Those of us that know Christ, those of us that have been redeemed and truly belong to the kingdom of God, this is how we respond to the greatness of God as he accomplishes his will in our lives, as he accomplishes his will in his church. we are to honor him with praise and with our worship. God's purposes have an end goal. God's presence is real. God's people are victorious. And fourthly, God's people are provided for. His people are protected and cared for. Let me give you some examples. Look at verse 5. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. Verse 9. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. Who daily bears us up. That's who our God is. Not just great in power, but also great in compassion, great in kindness. He knows you by name. He knows your situation and all of its details. And he extends a hand of love and compassion towards you. And that's why his people should praise him. There are times we feel weak. There are times we feel exhausted, vulnerable. And yet God is always with us, proving himself mighty. As Psalm 121 reminds us, he never sleeps, he never slumbers, never takes his watchful eye off us. And that's why you and I should want to honor him with our lips, want to serve him with our lives. We'll always have this foundation of joy in our lives because that's who our God is. He is great. He is powerful to accomplish his will, and we praise him for that. And yet there is this tender aspect of compassion to his character, which we equally praise him for. Our God is so good and so great and so gracious, and we find ourselves right in the middle of it all. Our God is constant in his provision of care and protection for his people. God gives to his people everything we need. If you look closely enough at this psalm, you'll notice that there's an interesting back and forth going on in which God receives gifts or the spoils of war, and then he shares those gifts with his people. Notice in verse 12, the second half of it, it says, the women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. In other words, even those of you who didn't participate in the battle still receive a share in the spoils of war. It wasn't just the conquerors. He gives it to others as well. Verse 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men. And David is referring to God as the one who has received gifts from those he has conquered. Spoils of war, victory treasures. And then he takes those gifts that he receives in verse 18, and in verse 19, he uses them for the good of his people. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God receives gifts, and then he gives those gifts to his people. And of the many gifts that God provides for us every day, I just want to finish tonight by thinking about one gift in particular. I want to focus our attention on verse 18. You ascended on high, leading host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Well, maybe as you read the psalm tonight, this verse seemed familiar to you. Maybe you recognized this verse as the verse that was quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. So I need you one more turn of the scriptures. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's page 1176. Page 1176. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read from verse 4. Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here's the Apostle Paul. He takes Psalm 68, verse 18, and he applies that verse specifically and directly to Jesus Christ. Pointing to the Lord Jesus is a prophetic declaration of Christ's resurrection and ascension and glory as our substitute. Having accomplished all that he came to accomplish, having redeemed his elect from all sin, having brought in everlasting righteousness for us, when he made an end of sin, having obtained eternal redemption for us, the Lord Jesus took his seat in glory by the merit of his own blood as our mediator. And what Paul is telling us is that Psalm 68 is about the victory of Christ over his enemies, a victory he's already accomplished. And having ascended, he is seated in the heavens. He's gone before us to prepare a heavenly rest. The work is finished. He now comes day by day to pour blessings down upon his people. And at the last will carry us safely through death into life and glory. Our Lord now sits on his throne, not to be idle, not to leave his people alone, but quite the opposite. Now that he's ascended on high, having achieved the victory, now that he is enthroned from heaven, he distributes his gifts to his people. And what are some of these gifts? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the gifts that Christ gives to his church are those who have been raised up for the specific purpose of serving Christ and his church. Ephesians 4 verse 11, and he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. It is through the giving of these individuals that Christ equips the saints, that Christ does the work of ministry, that Christ builds up his body, the church. I look back over my ministry and I can think of many things that I would love to have the opportunity to do all over again because of the mistakes that I made or the wrong choices that I made. I have given people ample opportunities to be critical, but some have criticized unfairly. And I certainly have been in the presence down through the years of those who have criticized their minister to me. No matter the faults, I wonder, would Christian people criticize their ministers less if they remembered that they were criticizing Christ's gift to them, Christ's gift to the church? They are the way that Christ gives to the church every provision that is needed for the church of Jesus Christ to journey all the way home to heaven. Now, we would tend to think it would be better for us if Christ himself was standing here in the pulpit, or maybe even one of the apostles. But whenever we think that way, we're really despising the gifts that Christ has given to us. And instead, we've got to rejoice and we've got to give thanks to Christ for his provision. He's the great king who loves to care for his flock. And we know that when he uses weak vessels, when he uses clay pots, which preachers are, all the glory goes to him and none of it goes to the weak vessel. Our God continues to advance his kingdom through those that he has appointed to speak in his behalf, announcing the good news of salvation. He continues to use those he calls to preach the gospel, to build up his people. He continues to use his messengers through the proclamation of the word of God. And we ought to be filled with wonder at that thought. It ought to give us a sense of anticipation every Sunday. We come every Sunday to see our God actively advance his kingdom, even through the weak vessels that he has chosen. Our Lord Jesus has given gifts to his church to provide his people with all that they need. So as we hear the word proclaimed each week in this place, we've got to receive it as a gift. We've got to receive it as a gracious gift from our great King. Let's pray together.